Wonderful to be with everyone once again this evening. We're going to continue our study from this morning as we look to the attitudes and the responsibilities that we as faithful brethren are supposed to have and practice toward those who are apostates. That is, those who have departed from God. They have either been withdrawn from because they departed from God but wanted to still be around us, or they have just left themselves, and they have still, of course, departed from God. We know to Hebrews chapter 3, where the Hebrew writer says in verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." This lesson comes in when we have done those things, when we have warned, when we have encouraged, and yet individuals still persist in their sin. They have fallen away from the truth, and now they are no longer in fellowship with God. They're not in fellowship with us. They're in their proper domain, in Satan's domain, the power of darkness, as we talked about this morning. What should we have as an attitude toward them, and what responsibilities do we have toward them? And I want us to emphasize this even before we go on, that this is not a matter of, like Galatians 6, "A man is overtaken in trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Or Matthew 18 and verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go to your brother, and if he listens, you've received a brother." This is after that. You've gone to them. The church has been informed about their sinfulness and their lack of penitence, and they have persisted in their sin to the point that long-suffering has been long-suffering enough. There is an end to long-suffering. And now we have taken those positive measures to discipline them. But what now? What next? And I want to consider that further this evening as we continue this study. Firstly, we talked about this morning that he is still our brother and we are to love our brethren. But what is included in that love is submitting to every command that God has given to us for us to observe, not just before him in our vertical relationship, which all commands have to do with that, but in our horizontal relationships. And if we refuse to do that which God has instructed for us to do, we can't possibly be loving our brethren in this area, but we must submit to what God's wisdom has disclosed to us and become a fool first that we may become wise. So we admonish them as a brother, we view them as a brother because they are a brother, and we show that love to them. And part of that love is in the action of delivering such a one to Satan. And we noted that in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, this was a positive action taken by the congregation, wherein this brother who is sexually immoral still wanted to be among them, but he was not in fellowship with God. He was not in the kingdom of light, but he was in the power of darkness, serving sin, serving Satan. So they delivered him to Satan so that he could understand where he actually stood before God. He was not in fellowship with God and not in fellowship with the brethren. We also understood, as we studied this morning, what really constitutes that and how that looks in action. What are applications of that as this individual who is not serving the Lord is delivered to Satan? And that was seen in the latter part of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You don't keep company with him. You're not in the same abode anymore. You're not in fellowship with God. He isn't. And so you're not in fellowship with him, because in God is light and no darkness at all. And that allows him to understand that that particular brother, that individual who has fallen from the Lord, is not in fellowship with the Lord. He's not in fellowship with us. His soul is in danger. It is actually dead, and without God cannot be alive. And so there is that attempt, that aim at restoring him by delivering him to his proper abode. So there's no question in his mind where he stands with God. And that's where we left off this morning. I had mentioned this morning that second part of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, "For the destruction of the flesh," we'd visit this evening. That'll be the point after this next point. So just bear with me. "But you've delivered such a one to Satan," or the person has departed and they're no longer with us. And we are all aware that even in this congregation, we're dealing with things like that from the past. And it's everywhere. We're not the anomaly. It's in every congregation that they are dealing with family members or with just individuals by themselves who are members of the church and they've stopped coming and they're not faithful anymore or they've been withdrawn from, what do we do with them? First, we acknowledge them as a brother. We love them. We have delivered them to Satan and we do not communicate with them in a social manner. We're not keeping company with them, not even to eat with such a person. But does that mean we've just forgotten about them? I think sometimes when we approach this study of church discipline, that's what we kind of leave out there as if we're not supposed to do anything about them any longer. That there's been done everything that we can do and we're supposed to just forget about them. And that's not scriptural. I think that we do them a great disservice and a disservice for us and we fail to comprehend the whole purpose of this if after they've departed or after they've been withdrawn from, that we just forget about them and they're just lost. There's no hope for them because that's not the case. Because what we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13 beginning is that we still have a semblance of communication with them. After teaching them not to be idle, not to be disorderly, he says, "As for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." I want us to notice verses 14 and 15. "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him." We talked about that this morning. "That he may be ashamed." We'll emphasize that a little later. "Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." We emphasize this morning the "as a brother" part. He's our brother, and we love him as we are to love our brethren. But I want us to notice what may seem just at surface level to be a contradiction. Do not keep company with him, yet admonish him. Because when we admonish someone, that is either a written communication or a verbal communication, whatever it is, face to face, phone to phone, or pen to pen, and there is communication there. What you need to realize and acknowledge here is that the Holy Spirit is not saying that you've withdrawn from them or they've departed and so that's it. You never talk to them again. You've just forgotten about them because they're gone. He's saying that you do everything in your power with every opportunity that you get to warn that person. And we need to search ourselves to find out if we're doing this. Are we communicating enough with those who we love, who we know, who have departed from God? We need to take advantage of every opportunity that we have to tell them what they already know, but continually bringing it to their attention that you're not right with God. And if Jesus were to be sent today or you lost your life today, you're lost for eternity. You live how you die and you die how you live. And they may get so fed up with us and they're going to get tired of hearing it, but that's what they need to hear and we need to tell it to them. We admonish them. We warn them. We try to correct them. There's the other side of the coin. It's preventative for the church. It's corrective for the person being disciplined. We need to reach out to them. And let me emphasize that. The communication, the keeping company is only in the sense of admonishing them. It's not a matter of social things where I come to a person's house who has fallen from the truth and I tell them you're in sin and if you died today, you're going to hell. If Christ came today, you're going to be judged and you're going to be condemned for eternity. Okay, now that's out of the way. Let's go watch a movie or let's have dinner. That's completely and totally antithetical to the whole process of this discipline. There is still the withdrawal. There is still the lack of fellowship. There is still the maintenance of this discipline with a more positive look and effort as you admonish the brother or the sister who has fallen away. And we need to acknowledge that because I think sometimes we abdicate that responsibility by just thinking, well, we've done everything that the Holy Spirit has instructed for us to do, and now it's all up to them. Really, it's all up to them. They need to do what they need to do, and we can't force them to do it, but we can sure admonish them every opportunity we get. And I mentioned the fact that even though this is something that we do, regardless of whether we come across them, it's something that we need to continue to put an effort toward, that maybe even though we're not keeping company with them, we're going to run across them sometime in the future. You've withdrawn from an individual or they've just departed from the faith. You know they're not living right. You know you have a responsibility, but it's a small town and you find each other in Walmart or you find each other in a restaurant and you come across each other. Now, the first thing that comes to my mind is, I don't want to, you know, this is uncomfortable. I need to get out of here. Or the first thing that comes to some people's mind is, oh, I haven't seen that person in forever. I want to know what's going on in their life. What the Holy Spirit says is you admonish him as a brother. Don't avoid the confrontation, but also don't ignore the problem. And we need to understand that their soul depends upon that. And we have that great responsibility of doing such. It's not easy, but it's necessary. I want us to consider, as we almost got to in our study this morning in the Bible class, what that might look like. And while I understand that in Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer was baptized and then immediately fell away, that there was not time for discipline or anything like that, that there wasn't that you know, positive discipline that was meted out by the church withdrawing from them, or Simon just growing to the point where he didn't want anything to do with the church, so he left. But the things that Peter told Simon here are things that we need to keep in mind, at least on a general level, things that we can bring to the attention of an erring brother. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands, may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. And I want us to understand what Peter pointed out to him. He pointed out to him the very severe and abominable nature of his sin, which all sin is of that nature. He said, your money perished. You thought that you could buy the gift of God with money? You think God trades and wagers in currency? You think that it is worth money, the gift of God? And you view God on that level. You view His Holy Spirit on that level. You view the gospel on that level. There's obviously some warped view of spiritual things that Simon had. And he was an immature Christian. He had just obeyed the gospel, so really no wonder. But Peter didn't beat around the bush. He didn't say, now, Simon, Simon, you have much to learn. He made sure he knew this was wrong. You mean to tell me you think that you can buy this with money? We emphasize the heinous nature of their crime against God. But then he says, this is what has happened because of your sin. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, because your heart is not right in the sight of God. I want to have spiritual gifts, but what are they for? They're for the ministry of the gospel. You don't even have a part or portion in this matter. I don't think that he's saying, because your heart is not right with God, you cannot have spiritual gifts, or you cannot have the ability to lay hands on another and impart spiritual gifts, because that couldn't have happened anyway. He's saying, you don't even have anything to do with this anymore, because you're not in fellowship with God. You've just sinned. And one sin, no matter how small or big in our minds, one sin separates us from God. No matter where you are on your journey to heaven. And we've got to make that right. He says, you have neither part nor portion. Notice verse 23. You are poisoned by bitterness. The Greeks use this phrase to illustrate an abundance of wickedness in a person's life. You are poisoned by bitterness. Your sins were just washed away, but you are enveloped in wickedness now, is what he's saying. And he says, and you're bound by iniquity. We understand that when we're obedient to the gospel, when we're baptized, that's how we're freed from being slaves to sin. And just as soon as he had been freed from slavery to sin, Peter says, now you're a slave to sin again. Because you have presented your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Now you have sin tainting your soul. You had better do something about it. So here's your sin. It's heinous. This is what you did, and this is why it's wrong. And this is what it has done to you. And this is what you need to do. Pray, repent therefore of your wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. That's what you got to do. You got to stop. You've got to turn away from your sin and back to God. You got to repent of your sin, and you've got to confess that and pray to God that He will forgive you. You know, it's not a question of whether He will if you are truly penitent. That's going to happen, but you got to do it. And here's the desired outcome, verse 24. He says, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. That doesn't mean that Simon didn't pray himself. Luke didn't record the rest of it. We don't even know if he did repent or if he was just, you know, so scared right here that he said, you pray for me, and then he kept doing what he did. I think that he probably fully acknowledged what he had done after Peter gave him those words. And there's no reason to doubt that he would pray to God asking for forgiveness. That's the desired outcome. It's not always going to happen, but that's not what Peter was necessarily worried about at the time. Peter was worried about his responsibility toward this brother who is now in sin just as soon as he had been lifted out of sin. Now his soul's in danger. What am I going to do? Am I going to ignore it? We've got to admonish our brethren. Their souls depend upon it. But what else can we do? What other responsibilities do we have? And this is the bulk of the lesson this evening. And I mentioned this morning that there may be some things that I preach on today that maybe you've never heard before or just haven't heard it put in that way. And I think there are some things that we can do in these situations that we don't always think about that are efficacious. They are very effective. And that has to do with prayer. Now you say, well, what do you mean we've never thought about this? I'm not saying you never thought about this, but this concept of what to pray for. What do you pray for? Because we've prayed time and time again that people would come to the knowledge of the truth, come to the knowledge of their sin. But in this situation, they know they're in sin. We've delivered them to Satan. We have admonished them. They know the Word of God. It's not that they've forgotten that they're in sin. You don't just forget about something like that. They know their heart's not right with God. They know they're not in fellowship with God. So what do you pray for with regard to that? You know, you may pray that their hearts are softened by the Word of God, but that's the whole predicament that we're in. We've given them the Word of God. They don't want it. In Hebrews 6, it says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. That's not saying that it's impossible for them to repent. It's saying you can't say anything that they haven't already heard. They're enlightened. What do you pray for in a situation like that? I think the Scriptures are abundantly clear about some things we can pray for. And that's what I want to consider for a little bit this evening. But firstly, what shouldn't we pray for? I want us to look at 1 John the 5th chapter. In 1 John chapter 5, John the Apostle, by inspiration of the Spirit, gives some guidelines for prayer in this particular area. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, John says, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. That's key. Anything according to His will, He hears us. And it's not just an audible sense of, okay, I've heard the sound waves that you've offered up to me. It is a matter of, I've answered your prayers. And if we know that He hears us, He says, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If we ask something of God, and it is according to His will, we ask in faith, no doubting, like in James chapter 1, we will receive it. But what's the context? He says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. You might notice the leading there is it's italicized, it's supplied there. So it's basically there is sin not to death, and there is sin to death. Don't pray about sin to death. Pray about sin not to death, and God will forgive him of that. And I want to emphasize before we go further that this does not negate the sinner's responsibility to pray for himself because he has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. This is what he's saying. If there is a brother who is sinning a sin not to death, pray for him. And God is going to hear your prayers. And if all the other conditions are met, his prayers, his penitence, his request for forgiveness, God will forgive him. You can pray for him about that. But if you see a brother sinning a sin to death, don't pray about that. Because why? That's against God's will. And the question we need to ask is, when is a sin not to death? And when is a sin to death? When does sin not lead to death? We understand that the wages of sin is death. When we sin, we're severed from God, and the separation from God, who is life, and light means spiritual death. So sin always leads to death in that regard. But when can we say that sin does not lead to death? Sin is not to death. The only time is when that sin is repented of and forgiven. That's the key here. He's saying you can't pray to God to forgive someone of something that they have not repented of. That's against his will. When Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When Stephen was looking up into heaven and saw the Father or the Son at the right hand standing and basically welcoming him in as he died his martyr's death, and he said, do not charge them with this sin. That was not a praying for sin that is to death. That was with the understanding of the conditions of penitence. And that was consummated in Acts chapter 2 when Jesus said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. They were told what they did by killing the Son of God in Peter's sermon and many others after that. And they repented of their sins and they asked forgiveness and they submitted to God's conditions to enter the church and to come into contact with the shed blood of Christ, and they were forgiven. And so what we need to realize is that when we pray for those who have departed from the faith, we can't pray that God just forgives them, because that is not a part of his will. We pray that they might turn away from their sins so that God can forgive them. But let us note that first before we go further with regard to prayer. Don't pray that God forgives them of sin they haven't repented of, because that's asking God to go against his will, and it manifests a lack of understanding in our hearts as well. We may pray that their heart is softened by the word, but if they've rejected the word, as I've said before, you know, that's kind of, you know, praying for something that's already failed. And it's not because the word is not powerful enough. It's because their heart is that hard. Because the word is only effective as the person who is willing to receive it, because that's free will. That's how God designed us. And it's how he designed the word. So what about when they're completely hardened? You can't say a thing. You can't read a scripture to them. You can't say a thing to them that would soften their heart and cut them so deep that they would say, I'm truly sorry for what I've done and come back to the Lord. Because I think we know, all of us know someone like that. There's nothing we could say to them that they don't already know. Well, I want us to consider what we kind of skipped over this morning with regard to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. When the Apostle Paul says, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ delivers such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. We talked about delivering him to Satan. We talked about how that is a corrective form of discipline to save his soul in the day of the Lord Jesus. But what about what delivering him to Satan causes for the destruction of the flesh? And we'll get back to prayer in a second. What does he mean for the destruction of the flesh? You know, some have conjectured that the destruction of the flesh that is caused by being delivered to Satan has to do with the fleshly desires. That somehow as you have delivered them to Satan, that's going to break their will for the flesh. And I don't think that makes any sense at all. Because when we deliver them to Satan, we deliver them over into their proper abode where their heart already is and where their service already is, so that they can continue to do what they want to do because they don't want to follow the gospel. And we've taken the steps that God has required for us to take, and their hearts have been hardened and they can't come to that repentance. And so we take that last measure, deliver them to Satan, and they're doing what they want to do. That's what we've done. They're in the kingdom of Satan now. But they know now for sure where they are. How could that possibly destroy their lust, their desires? And you know, I don't think that'll ever be destroyed. I think as we mature as Christians, we'll gain a further control over those fleshly lusts, but it's always a struggle. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. There will always be the internal conflict. In Romans 8, after saying that the spiritually minded ones are those who have life and peace, but carnal mindedness is death, in verse 12 of Romans 8, he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That is a constant battle that we fight as Christians. He's saying, you as the spiritually minded individual who has been freed from the bondage of sin and death are not indebted to the flesh, but to your spirit. And you must put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. Your spirit gains ascendancy. That's the constant struggle. Nowhere in Scripture do we read that that's just going to be decimated by being delivered to the realm of Satan. And it's illogical to think that that's the case. So what does he mean for the destruction of the flesh? I want us to consider the first chapter of Romans very quickly. Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul mentions the Gentiles. They have sinned. Then he'll mention the Jews. You're no better. You have sinned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is what God did to solve the problem, Jesus Christ. And there's the whole first half of Romans up to chapter 12 beginning is basically the plan of salvation. And so we get to Romans chapter 1 and the Gentiles are being discussed. In verse 24, after discussing that they have turned to idolatry, they did not glorify God even though he revealed them and his eternal Godhead and his power in the creation that is manifested. That there came a point in time where God said enough is enough, and he essentially delivered them to Satan. So you go ahead and do what you want to do, but you can't have fellowship with me while you're doing it. And this is how verse 24 puts it in Romans 1. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Essentially, God let them continue in their sin, because that's what they wanted to do. He can't force them into faithfulness. And he did it so that they would come to know the dishonor of their bodies among themselves. And in verse 27, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Sin is progressive, but they wanted to persist in their sin. So this is what God did. So you want to continue in sin? You go ahead, but it's going to cost you. And what that did is it destroyed their flesh. You think about everything that comes along with homosexuality, sexual immorality, and countless other sins, but in this context, that is the height of abomination and complete and total inconsistency with the design and creation. You exchange the natural use for what is against nature. And that's where sin will take you, to complete unnatural places. And they were serving idols. They wanted to serve idols. God gave them up. And this is what happens. They dishonor their bodies, and they receive in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Think about the diseases that come from sexual immorality, promiscuity. Think about the destruction of families that those kinds of things cause. The psychology that goes into it that has been studied thoroughly that shows it's unhealthy. And there have been individuals who have come out of such families that have acknowledged such. And they said, y'all don't understand how destructive that is to a child. Everything that goes into this. There are so many bad things that come with sin. And this is what God did. He gave them over to this debased thinking, to this uncleanness, to do what they wanted, because that's what they wanted to do, with the hopes that as their flesh is being destroyed, as they realize how destructive sin really is, that maybe they'd come to themselves. Maybe they'd understand that this is a harder life to live than it is to just submitting to the Creator's will. I think we read of that in Scripture. In Proverbs 13, in verse 15, wisdom tells us something about sin. And it says, good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful or the sinful is hard. Not much into that verse, but it packs a pretty good punch. That you can have favor, you can have a good life, you can have an enjoyable life and avoid much trouble by gaining understanding. Wisdom and understanding is a principal thing. Therefore, get it. We read in chapter 1, I believe. Get wisdom and get understanding. But you know what? Those who reject it, I believe in chapter 12, it says those who reject correction are stupid. It's just plain. It just puts it out there like that. That's just what the individual is. Rejecting correction, because look at what correction does. You gain favor if you understand that and you mold your life by it. But those who are unfaithful, those who are sin, that's a hard life to live. And if you get a chance, talk to Steve, our new member, because every study I've had with him, expressed his regret for his past life and the way he lived. And he'll tell you, sinful life is a hard life. And he wishes he could tell himself as a youth to just stop it, because it's caused him so much pain physically and perhaps emotionally. It's just a bad way to live. The way of the unfaithful is hard. You know, we see that in the parable offered by our Lord in Luke chapter 15. Beginning in verse 11, we read of the lost son, the prodigal son. I want to read through verse 11 through 24 real quick and consider a couple of things. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want." Verse 15, "Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." The rest goes on to discuss this concept of the other son not liking what's going on. But I want to just focus on this first half. What we see here is that the way of the sinful life is hard. But what we also see here is that when an individual is given over to that kind of life, there is a positive that can come from the negative. There is destruction to the extent that this man realized what this sin was doing to his life and what he gave up to follow sin. And he came to himself. And he received forgiveness. And he was restored to his father, his family. And it's a wonderful parable to consider. I want to consider a couple of things. That it said that he wanted to go to a faraway country. He did go to a faraway country. In fact, that's the whole reason he asked for his inheritance early on. And the father gave it to him. We don't know everything that goes into this. That's what the nature of parables are. It's not about all of these minute details. It's about the big picture. But I want us to consider this. That after he left to a far country, his father didn't go stop him. And I'm not suggesting that his father was negligent, that his father did not try to admonish him, that his father did not try to rebuke him for his sinful ways, that his father did not try to warn him of the destruction that's going to come and the fact that he could lose his soul. But when he left, and he left because he was going to leave anyway, his heart was already there in that far country, his father let him go. And you know what he didn't do? And I can't speak from experience because I'm not a father, but I can speak from experience being a son. I know how much, at least to a very little degree, I can't comprehend really because I'm not a parent, how much my parents worry about us children. And how much a father would worry about a son who is going down a road where he knows the end is destruction. There's nothing good there. You consider this whole context. Jesus isn't speaking to just anyone. He preached to the Jews in his ministry. You know what he's saying? That this Jewish boy asked for the inheritance from his father, his loving father, who has an inheritance for him. And what he did is he turned away from the people of God and his own family. He went to a faraway country, a Gentile nation. I know it's a Gentile nation because he did not have enough stuff after he wasted all his money. So what job did he get? It says he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. The Jews had nothing to do with swine. That was unclean to them. That's the lowness that he reached. That's the level that he has arrived to. It's feeding the swine. But not only that, he's in such depravity and loss and want that he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And even though he reached that point, no one gave him a thing. And you know that his father's sitting there thinking, if my son shows up, he's going to do exactly what actually happened. But the son has still not figured it out yet. He's to the point where he would go and eat the hog slop that is offered there for him. That he's feeding the pigs, and he would have gladly ate what he's feeding to the pigs. And that's where we get to verse 17. But when he came to himself. Why did he come to himself? It wasn't because he read a scripture that he's never heard before in his life. The ultimate power to salvation is the scripture, but sometimes some individuals are so hardened that it will take this kind of living and this kind of destruction and unfortunate situation to allow them to come to themselves and recognize how destructive their ways have been. Shouldn't have to be that way, but sometimes it happens. And this is the whole concept of the destruction of the flesh. You won't listen to the Bible. You won't listen to our encouragement. You won't listen to our rebuke. You won't listen to our love that we're expressing to you. You can't be with us because you're not with God. We're delivering you to Satan, and it's for this reason in part, for the destruction of the flesh. I hope, and this is the whole purpose of this that we read in Scripture, that something happens to them, no matter how negative and painful, emotionally, physically, no matter how much it shakes them to the core, that they come to themselves and they realize this is not the way to live. That I am without hope, I'm without fellowship with God, and I need to do something about all of this mess in my life. Sometimes people won't listen to anybody, but when they hit rock bottom, they come to themselves. And it's a shame that it ever gets to this point. Sometimes that's what has to happen. And when we practice church discipline, we understand that it doesn't start at withdrawal. Church discipline starts in the pulpit. It starts in the Bible studies. We're disciplining ourselves by instruction. But it may reach that point where withdrawal of fellowship is necessary, as God has demanded. And it's to the end that that individual recognizes how destructive their ways are. So where does prayer come into all of this? What I want to suggest to you tonight is that if this is in the design of withdrawing fellowship from one who is impenitent, isn't that something we should pray for? And it's sometimes hard for us to wrap our minds around, because why would we pray for someone's flesh to be destroyed? Why would we pray for someone to have such a hard time where they would have gladly eaten the pods that the swine were eating? Because their soul is a lot more valuable than their own bodies and livelihood. Because if they lose everything, if there's a person that has a gambling problem they don't want to repent of, I may pray to God that something happens to them in that realm that shakes them to the core, that makes them realize how destructive this really is. Maybe it's the fact that they lose all of their money, all of their possessions, if that causes them to come to themselves and ask forgiveness and be restored to God. That's worth it. I don't care how bad it gets. If it's going to cause them to turn from their sin, it's worth it. I think we read that in Scripture. That's the whole purpose of it. Cause those people to come to themselves. I want to consider what we read of James, the fifth chapter, where in the latter part of James 5, we get to the point where James mentions prayer, and it's ultimately to the end in this context of turning a sinner from the error of his ways. He says in verse 16 of James 5, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. In verse 19, it's the context where he says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And what do you pray for? We talked about in 1 John chapter 5. You don't pray about sin that is to death. You pray about sin that is not to death. And we confess our trespasses to one another so that we can give each other some things to pray for, and we can be strengthened through the efficacious nature of prayer. And hopefully, in our prayers and then our putting into action the sentiment of those prayers, we can turn a sinner from the error of his way and cover a multitude of of sins. But I want us to consider what we read in verses 17 and 18. Because sometimes we just read through this and we think simply to the point of how powerful prayer is, and really not to the context of the man given as an example. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he's emphasizing the fact that the power that was available to him in prayer is available to us in prayer. He was a man. He was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And we rightly point out that look at what his prayer accomplished. I pray that it will not rain. And it didn't rain. He prayed that it would rain, and it did rain. Who has that power? We don't. God has that power, but we have the privilege of accessing that power through prayer. Because if it is according to his will, he's going to answer our prayers. But what did he pray for the first time? In verse 18, he prayed that it would rain, but he only prayed that it would rain because of what he prayed for the first time. He was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Who ever prays for that? I don't know of a time in my whole life, being raised in the church from being a little baby all the way till now, have I ever heard of a prayer offered by someone that went like this. Lord, we've got too much rain, and you need to just stop it completely. I mean, maybe in a time of flooding. But you hear a lot more prayers about desiring the rain. Why'd he pray that the rain would stop? And it wasn't just a matter of stopping for a couple of days, you know, to let the flood water subside and everything dry up and to you know, it's more safe. He prayed that it would not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, it didn't rain. That's a severe drought. Where famine comes in, where people die, where people are dehydrated, where they can't find enough water to even have hydration to give life to their bodies. I mean, plants are dead, animals are dead. You had better believe that the land is stinking. That's what he prayed for. Why'd he pray for that? I think it goes along these lines that we're talking about. Look at 1 Kings chapter 16. I won't spend a lot of time there, but I want us to see the context of this. Why'd he pray that it wouldn't rain? In 1 Kings chapter 16, the most evil king ever is introduced. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. 1 Kings 16:29. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. We know how bad Jezebel is. Don't call your daughter Jezebel. Just steer away from that name. Then he set up an altar for Baal, verse 32, in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hal of Bethel built to Jericho. He laid his foundations with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. This is the time period of Elijah. Most evil king in the history of God's people, who married one of the most evil women you could ever comprehend, and is leading the children of Israel in idol worship, in an abundance of sin and immorality. Verse 1 introduces Elijah the prophet. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. And we read after he was sent to the brook, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook, God says, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. And verse 7, and it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. That was just the beginning. 3 years and 6 months. And why did he pray that there wouldn't be rain? Because of the sin of Ahab. Because of the abundance of evil that was present in Israel at that particular time. He prayed that it would not rain. Why do you think he prayed that it would not rain? Well, famine was a form of punishment and judgment that came upon people by God. But Elijah didn't do it out of spite. You know, I hate King Ahab, so I'm going to pray that it's going to stop raining. And he's really going to be messed up, you know. But I got God on my side. That wasn't his thought of this. He's wanting to turn people away from their sins. And he later on in chapter 18 and verse 17, he came to Ahab. And when Ahab saw Elijah, the Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." What he wanted to happen is for Ahab to recognize how terrible this is, that this is happening because of his sin, and that he understands that God is not with him, and that all of this could be avoided if you just submit to the Lord. That's why Elijah prayed that it would not rain. And that's why it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. And here's the point. It doesn't always work, but we can at least pray that something happens that would turn them away from sin, that would break their stubborn will. That's what it's all about. I don't want to submit to God. Well, God, you need to hammer their head and soften that head and crack through the thickness of their skull so that they can understand where they stand. And maybe they can do something about it. You know, that's what we read in the book of Judges. Judges is filled of this cycle where individuals trust in God and then they turn away from God. And then God causes bad things to happen to them. And then he sends a judge and the judge delivers them. And then all of a sudden, they are back with God. And it goes over and over and over again. That's why God sent the plagues on Egypt. Not to harden Pharaoh's heart initially. I mean, he wants all to be saved. He's long-suffering. He knew the character of Pharaoh. But the same thing that hardened his heart could have softened his heart. You know, you've heard the saying that the same sun that hardens clay softens butter. That's the same concept. This is what we can pray for. And don't feel guilty about praying for it. I pray for her all the time with regard to my sister. She knows the truth. There is nothing, there's no sermon that I could preach that would bring her to repentance. She's that far gone. She knows the truth. She was raised to know the truth. But every day I pray, and I'm not always specific. I don't think you have to be specific. And I think you've heard me pray in the assembly, things like this. God, if it be your will, have something done or said to that person that would cut them to the heart and cause them to turn away from their sin and back to you. I don't care what it is. If it's going to save their soul, if it's going to cause them as the prodigal son to come to themselves, I want it to happen. Because their soul is so much more precious than their body, than their social life, than their money, than anything there is. And brethren, those are some things that we can do. Those are responsibilities that we have. This is not an easy lesson to apply, not because it's hard to understand, but because the application causes us to sacrifice. But I want to encourage you to reach out to those and reprove them. Let them know that there's still time because there's still today. Tell them what they need to hear and pray to God at night. Pray to God throughout the day that something happens that would bring them back to the truth. There's not a lot we can do, but if we do our part and we have faith in God, He's powerful and His Word is as well. If you're here this evening, you have not obeyed the gospel of the Lord, we want to offer you that invitation to do so because it's today. And what we are doing is exhorting you to turn away from sin and to God while it is today because we don't know if we have tomorrow. If you want to, you can submit to the watery graves of baptism and rise up and walk in newness of life and have a hope of heaven. And if you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, we also extend the invitation to you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.